Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your mercy and grace to each and every one of us. Thank you for the eternal gift of eternal life. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who came to this world and made it this all possible. We know that you are an immanent and transcendent God, and that you are present now, and you're also in your throne at heaven. We have this privilege of knowing you because of your marvelous grace and plan. Heavenly Father, you've also given us the responsibility to understand a little more about you, to worship and honor you while we're on this planet, so that in the end, you will receive all the glory through our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We've been studying the proclamation, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 through 22. We have been dealing with the issue of proclamation, and we indicated that that's probably one of the most difficult passages of the Bible to interpret. And as we're going to conclude that this morning, one of the things that I need to remind you is I am going to always give you what others think about them, but when I do, I'll give you what I personally believe, and then you can decide within your soul what you accept. The reason I say this, and I always keep reminding you, is I'm one of those who believe that God the Holy Spirit is the only perfect communicator and teacher. And that means that once we give you the truth, if it is, as I believe, is from Him, then He's the one that's going to convince you of the one to believe. I'm not going to tell you which one to believe. I only lay them out and I explain to you why I believe in certain way, and then the Holy Spirit will guide you to the right decision. Well, having said that, we have been dealing with some issues. First of all, we have dealt with the matter of the Spirit, because He says, through whom also He went and preached to the spirits in prison. That's verse 19, 1 Peter 3, 19. And we saw that there were a lot of ways people try to explain the spirits that were in prison. Some of them called, say they are the soul of the righteous people who died during around the time of Noah. Others say that it refers to a combination, so to say, of man, of men and fallen angels. That's what some say. But I explain to you that I believe that it's the fallen angels. That it's a reference to the fallen angels. And I gave you various reasons why I believe so, that this is a reference to those fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. We also dealt, while looking at Genesis 6, we dealt with who then are the sons of God, because that is the background for this information. And we all there also, we saw some people say they refer to angels and some to demons, so to say. And some say it refers to a superior group of people or men or kings who lived at the time of Genesis 6. And others call them the godly descendant of Seth. And again, I told you that I personally believe that this is a reference to the fallen angels at that time. And they were the ones involved for several reasons. They were the ones that, according to the Bible, who disobeyed. And they disobeyed in the sense that they had sexual intercourse with human beings. As a result, they produced half human, half angels. So that the Greek mythology, where they talk about the superheroes, it's not a mythology or a myth. After all, it is a reality. It's just something that has watered down through the years. So here is the basis of that whole Greek mythology. It is Genesis 6. And so we believe that these sons of God are actually fallen angels. But besides, we saw that in part of what was very essential in this passage that we're examining is to see the comparison between the days of Noah and our present day. And I try to establish that there is a great parallel between the days of Noah and our days. First of all, I mentioned that the days of Noah was the day of high tech, contrary to popular opinion. They thought that we are the first people in high tech. We're not. In fact, some of you could think about some of those structures that they built, and people, even at the present time, we are not able to figure out how They did all the calculations necessary to do all those things. And I mentioned to you that some historical technologists, they are called, some of them believe that they were computer in existence many, many thousands of years ago. They believe that. Well, one of the things that we used to demonstrate that they lived in a high-tech area was the idea of good mining. They were able to mine things, which would not be possible without a good technological base. Secondly, we saw that they were very good in metallurgy. In other words, they know how to form metals. And I showed you various passages in Genesis chapter 4 to prove that. Now, anyone who understands anything about manufacturing knows that even though on the surface it looks like try this and try that. But no, true manufacturing is based on engineering science or knowledge of how metals interact with each other so that one can form or forge or temper it or whatever that is necessary for manufacturing. This knowledge they had. If they had that kind of knowledge, we can be sure that we are really not better than they are, even though we may think we are. Finally, though, I mentioned that they were good in things like architecture. They had a good understanding of music, and they appreciated art and music. All of this we saw in Genesis 4. But the thing that was more of greater concern to us was that there was a spiritual rot, so to say. In other words, they were in a spiritual decay, parallel to what we have today. And that we saw our Lord try to expand on that, try to tell us exactly what the situation was when he came. And that is what we saw when he said in Matthew chapter 24, in verses 37 through 39, a passage that we examined last week, where he says, "As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days of Noah, before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark." Well, one of the things that we saw last week is the obsession of people with entertainment. That was the summary of days. In the days of Noah, people were carried away with entertainment. And we know today that is the same thing. Like I mentioned last week, some people who, even though they nominally go to church, will not go to church this morning because they partied too late, or almost right to the early hours of this morning. And so they are now sleeping instead of going to wherever church they do go. So you can see that is the detriment that we as believers have to understand, that it is important to enjoy ourselves. It's important to entertain ourselves. But we must be very careful to be sure that entertainment does not distract us from our spiritual life. Now, this also applies mostly, of course, to us who are those who understand the Word of God. The devil is very smart. He can come out with very good, convincing excuses and reasons why we can put aside, let's just say, a spiritual routine in favor of entertainment. In other words, there's something that may cause you to say, well, I can miss today, I'll make it up the next day. Let me entertain myself, or let me do this or do that. That is a subtle attack on the believer, even though he or she may not recognize it. And so this is the thing that our Lord was emphasizing, the danger in being drawn into the spirit of entertainment at the expense of the spiritual life of the believer. So that was the background for what we now began, actually, in verse 20 of 1 Peter 3, verse 20, where we now begin to look at the second and one of the most difficult issues, which is the issue of baptism. So this morning, we're going to try to explain what baptism means in this passage. For it says, in it, that is from the second half of verse 20, it says, in it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, that is a problem that we're going to try to untangle this morning. One of the things that we began before we ran out of time last week was to show you that this is a very difficult passage, as you can tell from various different translations. In other words, most of our translators have tried every way they can. And I put this, I'm going to leave it for a while, because we're going to be looking at those variations to show that people recognize, even the translators, they realize how difficult this is. And so we put that up, show you the various, to show you how these people, they made every effort to be sure that no one thinks that it's water that saves anyone. Or some people think water baptism, so to say. That's one reason that we put all this together. And secondly, like I mentioned before we left last week, that this can cause problems for pastors who are really ill-equipped, so to say, in tackling the scriptures. And so part of this is, if you look at this, I underlined them last week. NIV, which is the version that we're using, but look at the New American Standard, the update, it translates that part, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Okay? Now you go here, in New King James Version, it says there is also an antitype which now saves us. Then the RSV says baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. The today's English version says, which was a symbol pointing to baptism, which now saves you. Now this is a literal translation that I gave here, which corresponding to baptism now saves you, or saves also you. And so this is why we'll begin to look at this, because in the Greek, after the word water that you see, the next word that you see is hose. And so if you don't mind, you're going to indulge me a little bit. We're going to do a little exegesis with you, something that, like I mentioned, I'm not always intrigued in boring you with the details of the Greek, but this case, I have really no other choice, because of it's a very difficult passage to deal with. Well, the word after water is the Greek word hos, H-O-S. That is the first word. Now, that word means who, which, what, or that. Any of those can be used. So, it could mean who, what, that, or which. These are various meanings of that word hos. So, because it is in what they call neuter gender, it is a relative pronoun, of course. And being a relative pronoun, there is no way that it can refer to baptism, since it precedes the mention of baptism in the Greek text. In other words, remember that a relative pronoun will always refer back to a noun that has been mentioned previously. So in this case, baptism comes after hos in the Greek. And so that is why we know that there is no way it can refer to baptism. Well, you see, the way that the RSV and the New King James Version both have translated them, they will imply that which, if you go back here, look at it. The way they made us look at King James Version, which, and look at which here. And the way both of them have given that, it gives the at least the impression that which refers to baptism. But then, from what I've told you, according to the rule of Greek grammar, which must refer back to something that has already been mentioned, not the thing that comes after it. And the only thing that comes previously is water. So either this is a reference to water, or which, in the large concept, refers to the whole deliverance through water. So the rendering of the New King James Version and Revised Standard Version can be somewhat misleading. The NIV, though, captured this rule by translating this water. If you go to NIV, it says, this water. The truth of the matter is there is no water in verse 21 in the Greek text. All this is they recognize that this, which could be also the meaning of host in a way, they recognize that that refers to water. And that's why those who translated the NIV say, this water. Whereas if you have an interlinear Greek and you're looking at it through it, you will not see the word hudos. There's no hudo in it. There's no water in that text. Except that water has previously been mentioned, and that is what which refers to. So then, what I'm saying is, even though it doesn't appear, when they say this water, it's a good thing that they did that way so that they make sure that no one misconstrues what this relative pronoun refers to. It refers to water. Of course, we know that today's English version did a good job too, because it properly translates which. If you recall, see, it puts that which here, which is the actual word in the Greek. And you can look at my, what I call the literal translation, and see the correspondence between them. Now, so that's the first thing that we will deal with. A second concern that requires us going to the Greek is the word symbolizes. Symbolizes is the Greek word antitupos. 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 It has two meanings, depending on whether it is used as an adjective or as a substantive. Substantive. Well, somebody will say, may ask, what's a substantive? Well, really, it's nothing but a noun or any group of words that can be used as a noun. For example, there's a time when a participle can be used as a noun and it becomes a substantive. Or an infinitive can also be used as a noun. In that case, it becomes a substantive as well. So this is the way that if it is used as an adjective or as a substantive, the meaning is different. In any case, this word, if it's used in a different way, then you have all kinds of other understanding, like copies and so forth. But in any case, this is the word that we see used directly in Hebrews 9:24. Hebrews 9:24. The same word antitopos here is used here. So as a substantive, then, that is, if it's used as a noun, it means a copy or antitype. Antitype. So if you look at Hebrews 9 verse 24, it says, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy, that is the word, a copy of the true one. That word copy there is antitupos. So that there it is used as a noun. It is only a copy. And in this case, which of course is correct, because the tabernacle, the sanctuary that was shown to Moses, he was told exactly to produce it so that it will be a copy of the temple in heaven, or the sanctuary in heaven. And so he did. Now, in all of this, though, as an adjective, though, regardless of how we try to translate this word, the key is when you have an adjective, you must always link it to the noun, which it modifies. And that many of these people, translators, have chosen not to do so. In other words, I'm saying that all our most modern translations, except for the NIV and today's English version, the rest have failed to link this to the noun, which it actually refers to. So what I'm saying is that the translation of the NIV and the that of today's English version, or TEV, both of these are the best translation of this, simply because they link our word to antitupos, to the word baptism, so to say, because that is what it qualifies in the Greek. So it is best then to translate it the way that I did, translate it literally, which means corresponding to baptism. In other words, antitupos is an adjective that goes with baptism. In that way, it should best be rendered corresponding to baptism. Now, what is it that corresponds to baptism here? It is water. And that is why, if you go back again to NIV, NIV say this water symbolizes. Even though there is no word water in the Greek text here, but corresponding to that has to be this water. So that is the reason why I've shown you all these versions, so you can understand where we're coming from as we proceed to deal with this difficult passage. Now, with that out of the way, we now come to a more difficult problem, which is, what is the meaning of baptism in our passage? All of this we have done is just to lay the background. I'm still going to put some more information to help us interpret this difficult passage. Now, there are two interpretations offered thus far by many of the scholars as to the meaning of baptism. And I'm going to give you both of them. Most commentators, I say most, I mean majority of commentators, say that this is water baptism. That is what majority scholars say. It is water baptism. But then they indicate that the water baptism here is an outward testimony of the believer's faith. That's the way they explain it. It is baptism, water baptism, but it is an outward testimony of the believer's faith. A second interpretation is that it is the spirit baptism. The spirit baptism. So the first one, water baptism. Second one, spirit baptism. Now, in this second interpretation, which is spirit baptism, it is argued that it is the union of the believer with Christ that results in his salvation. This, of course, raises a serious question in my mind, the question of sequence. Now, what is that? It means this. Does the union of Christ with us occur before salvation or after salvation? See, because that's the problem here. If we say the baptism is union with Christ, then the question that we have to answer is it. Is that union occur before or after we are saved? Now, it will seem to me that no one can be in union with Christ until he is first purified. In other words, until he is first saved. Now, I have to admit that everything that has to do with our salvation from the viewpoint of God must be simultaneous. In other words, they occur almost at the same time. But for us, at least from the viewpoint of human beings, salvation has to precede the union with Christ. So it seems to me that while both of these interpretations are possible, but those who interpret this as a reference to water baptism comes closer to what it is, what I believe it is. But in any case, we will try to look at it as we go. However, because the text does define for us baptism, we must reject both interpretations as not being what the apostle means here. And so we will now proceed to determine what I believe is the correct way to understand this passage. To do so, there are six factors that should guide us in deciding the meaning of baptism in our passage. Now again, as I mentioned at the introduction, I've given you the first interpretation, water baptism. Second interpretation, spirit baptism. Now, if after I finish this one and you're not convinced, you have to do the other two to believe. But in any case, the six factors that govern what I'm going to interpret here are this. First of all, since baptism conveys various meanings in the New Testament, we should never assume the type without a clear reference from the text. In other words, the Bible talks about many, many kinds of baptism. So when we see baptism, we should never jump into one of them. Unless the text gives us a definition, then we are at a loss. The second factor is that whatever it means here, it must resemble the function of water in the deliverance of Noah and his family through water in order to sustain the correspondence. Remember, it says, which corresponds to. So whatever it is, it must be in such a way that it resembles the function of water in the deliverance of Noah. In other words, it should serve as a means of salvation, or that which God uses for our salvation. The third factor that should help us as we consider interpreting this is we must hold a literal meaning of words. Unless there is an indication in the passage that the figurative sense is intended. What does that mean? We believe in literal interpretation of the Bible. That means we take the words literally, except where it is clear from the context that it should be symbolic. And there are a lot of places in the Bible where those things are symbolic. But we must always go, first of all, to take it literal. Only if taking it literal does not make sense, then we begin to recognize that it is symbolic. The fourth principle or fourth factor that we need to consider is this. Whatever baptism means here, it should be something that the believer must be aware of or conscious of, as Noah was conscious of the role of water in his deliverance. So whatever the meaning is, because of that word corresponding to, the believer, at least at that point the unbeliever, must be conscious of that, just as Noah was conscious of water. The fifth thing, though, is that baptism is defined in our context. Baptism is defined in our text. The sixth thing that I have to state is that it cannot be water baptism for two reasons. It cannot be water baptism. My first reason for saying so is that Noah was never in the water. He was in the ark and always on top of the water, never in the water, never had any contact with water. So I really don't think it can be water baptism, at least on the surface. In addition, our passage makes it clear that it cannot be water baptism because it says, not a putting off of a filth of flesh. Look at that, because I want you to keep looking at your text, because it's a very difficult passage to deal with. So, with these six factors, then, let me begin again with the word putting off. I think that's one of the things that will help us. Putting off is the Greek word apothesis. Apothesis. A-P-O-T-H-E-S-I-S. Apothesis. It means a putting off or a putting away. In other words, it means get rid of or removal. Now, the word translated filth is the Greek word rumbos or rupos. R-H-U-P-O-S, rupos. That is the word translated filth in our English text. It means filth or dirt. Now, the thing is, this word is one of those things that we call hapax legomena. In other words, this is the only place in the New Testament that this Greek word appears. This word connects something that is greasy, such as an earwax. So, there should be no misunderstanding that this is something that water washes off. That's my point. It is something that water washes off. Now, the word flesh is sax, which means flesh or body. S-A-R-X, sax. It means flesh or body. So then, the question is, remember what I said, that once we start interpreting, we must hold to the literal meaning of words, unless there is a compelling evidence that something is symbolic. So if you understand that now, if we go back and begin to look at this, the question becomes, how should we understand this washing away, putting away of filth? Is it in a literal sense or in a figurative sense? Most scholars take this to mean a figurative sense. In other words, by so doing, this whole phrase then refers to water baptism. Since, of course, some of the early believers see some connection between water baptism and washing up of sins, as we read in Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Acts 22. Now imagine those who will take this to be figurative, they are influenced by this passage. So they are trying to say that this washing off of filth is symbolic. It is not literal. In other words, don't think it like you went to walk and got dirt all over your place or the body or grease or whatever, you hit the shower. They say, no, it's not that. It is in a figurative sense. And the reason, I'm sure most of them, based it on Acts 22 verse 16. Acts 22 verse 16 says, and now, what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. We will, of course, examine this passage in more detail later on. I'm not going to get into it right now. But in any case, this is what Ananias told the Apostle Paul, at that time Saul, which indicates that there is at least in the mind of this of Ananias some connection of some sort between washing away sins and water baptism. That is why when I say that those who at least gave that interpretation of water baptism are closer to what I believe this is saying. But you see, with this passage, there is a connection in their mind between water baptism and washing away of sins. Though, it seems that the Apostle Peter is thinking of water in a natural sense, used for cleansing of the body during taking a bath, or so that somebody can wash off the dirt. So, I believe that the Apostle is using this in a literal way, not figurative, a literal way, because of the use of the water in the context. That's why I believe it's literal. Was difficult to understand literally if somebody says Rufus, something like wax, like I say, some dirt, and you have water. I mean, it makes sense to say, well, water and dirt, well, they wash it off. So I have a hard time understanding how these scholars make this figurative. So the apostle is saying that the baptism he is referring to, in other words, this whole thing, once he says not something that water can wash off, he's talking about water baptism now. So what he's saying is this, that this whole baptism that he's talking about is not water baptism. Now that's the only way that to me it will make sense, because if he says, I'm not talking about water that washes off dirt from the body, well, the only way people try to make baptism something else is to say, well, it is figurative. And that is where they can interpret the way that they have done. But in my mind, though, the apostle is speaking
of basic water baptism. Because in the mind of people, as we have just read in Acts 22 verse 16, people at that time and even at the present time associate baptism with salvation. So Peter is saying, I'm not talking about that now. That's not my concern here. So the question becomes, how should we understand baptism in our passage? Well, to arrive at the meaning of baptism, we must consider the meaning of the expression, which says, now saves also you. See, we cannot interpret it without that phrase. We have to include now saves also you. The word save is the usual Greek word that we've seen, sozo. S-O-Z-O, sozo. Sozo means to keep safe and sound, or to save, sometimes to rescue from danger or from destruction. In a technical sense, though, it refers to deliverance from penalties of sin. So, in what sense should we take it in our passage? Well, in my mind, it is in the technical sense of deliverance from the wrath of God. For although Noah and his family were preserved from the destruction of the flood, what that symbolizes is that they were delivered from penalty or judgment of God because of sin and its corruption on the world at that time. They were delivered. So that is what it corresponds to. That is what it will symbolize. So the apostle now defines to us then what the baptism is. He says, but, so it is not water baptism. Those who are thinking about water baptism, Peter said, forget about it. Now let's see what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about water baptism. So he says, but, this is a baptism. It's now been defined. But a request of good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the definition of the baptism. Now I know that most people ignore this, and they try to interpret without looking at this whole passage as it stands. Well, the truth of the matter then is, if we understand this phrase, in other words, when it says, but a request of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, once we understand the meaning of that phrase, we then have the meaning of baptism. Now, the apostle uses the word birth as a contrast to make a sharp contrast between water baptism, the various understanding of it, and the baptism that he has in mind in this verse. Now, the word request is a Greek word, epirotema. Epirotema. E-P-E-R-O-T-E-M-A. Sorry, it should be. Epirotema. Epirotema. This word, again, is a hapax legomena. And of course, the apostle Peter uses a lot of hapax legomena in his epistle. So this word means, since it appears only here in the entire New Testament, it means question, that's the meaning, or request. Sometimes it can also mean appeal or pledge. In the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, this word was used in Daniel chapter 4 verse 14 to convey the sense of judgment or decision. However, according to the language experts, this word was nearing the meaning of prayer in the New Testament time. By the time we come close to the New Testament, the word epirotema has almost acquired the meaning of prayers. And hence, the translation request is appropriate. The word conscience is the Greek word sun edesis. Sun edesis. S-U-N-D-E. Sorry.
sundesis.
That word means consciousness or conscience.
It means conscious or consciousness or conscience.
Well, I think I still made. Should be S-U-N-E-I-D-E. No I here. E-S-I-S. Soon it is.
Conscious, consciousness, or conscience.
That is the word that we have here. So in a sense, we could translate this phrase then as a request from good consciousness to God. Now, even with this translation, the problem is still a matter of interpretation. To me, there are two key factors for properly understanding this phrase that define baptism for us. The first factor is to remember the analogy of water as used in our passage. The second is that the end result of this baptism is salvation, which must be linked to resurrection. So in the analogy of water then, we should bear in mind the function of water in the destruction of Noah's world. But more importantly, how it relates to Noah. Water is that which separates Noah from the rest of the world. That's one thing we know. And it served as that which aided in his physical deliverance from destruction of the world at that time. So whatever baptism is in our context, it must bear resemblance to these functions of water. So the thing that we have to do is to establish what separates a believer from an unbeliever, which will result in his total salvation. Now, remember now, what I'm saying is we are looking at correspondence here. So we have water here. Whatever our baptism is here, we have to look at in terms of correspondence. Water, what has it done? Deliverance. It has delivered Noah from destruction. But not only that, though, it is also something that did what? Separation. Water separated Noah from the rest of the unbelieving world. The mother flood kept coming up. He kept being on top. And every other thing keep going down. So that is the thing that water did. But that's for Noah though. But for the others, it spelled what? Destruction. So I'm saying that when we look at this correspondency, the baptism must correspond to all these three in one way or the other. There has to be some form of correspondence towards that. So then, what is it? Well, it's very simple. I submit to you that all this is nothing but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, but since baptism here is linked to God through the resurrection of Christ, it follows then that the request from good conscience or consciousness is nothing but the confession of belief in the person of Christ and his resurrection, which is directed towards God. That, my friend, I believe is the meaning of baptism here, that confession. In other words, that confession is used, as we're going to say, by God to deliver the unbeliever. That confession sets that believer apart from the rest of the world. Refusal to confess causes what? Destruction. So, in effect, we have established the correspondency of confession in the person of Christ as being baptism. So then, that's what I believe Peter had in mind when he talked about baptism here. So it is as a person has a good consciousness towards his need for salvation, and as his conscience assures him that the right thing to do for eternal life is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, can that person then confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? So it is this confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ
that it's the baptism that saves us. So I have gone through many, many hours of study just explaining it in less than a minute, right? That this baptism simply means confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is what that saves us. You see, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is a request for eternal salvation directed towards God. When you believe, or when we all believe, what we did is we made a request. Unknown to us, believing in Christ is a request made to who? God the Father. Well, you say, well, I didn't really think about it that way. Well, you see, if we just believed, what guarantees that God is going to honor that? Except that when we make a request, when we believe, we're making a request to God on behalf or through the person of Christ. And God honors the work of Christ on the cross, so we're saved. So it is that confession that I believe the apostle had in mind. The confession concerning the person of Christ is that baptism which now saves us. Furthermore, it is also an answer of a good conscience, because whatever baptism is here, it says it's also an answer to God for good conscience. So, if the conscience were to condemn a person for being a sinner, then the good answer is, listen, I have believed in Christ. That settles that, and so the person will have a clear conscience. Now, we should be certain of this interpretation, because the Apostle Paul himself links this matter of confession of faith to God and resurrection. And so we see that in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 10. We see that link being made. Romans 10, verse 9 says, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. What is being raised from the dead? Resurrection. In other words, he says, if you confess with your mouth, or in other words, if you believe in your heart, which is confess with your mouth and you believe, then he says that God did what? Raised him from the dead. In other words, resurrection. He says, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. So in truth, this water and the ark that God used to save Noah and his family, there is some kind of familiarity to us, really, because if you think about it, water and the ark, both of them were used in delivering Noah. In other words, water was the means of deliverance for Noah, even though it spelled disaster for the rest of the unbelievers. So in a similar way, God uses confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ to save us. When we make a pledge, when we believe, we made a request. We put on a request. But because of resurrection, so taking resurrection, taking our faith, we're saved. So this is what we see in our passage here. So the phrase, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, indicates that this is part of what God has included in his plan for the salvation of man. For you see, in case of Noah, there was the water and the ark for his physical deliverance. So for spiritual deliverance, there is the confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is resurrection. So we know that resurrection is that which guarantees the believer's justification. So when you combine faith and resurrection, then the believer is assured that he is eternally saved. This is in keeping with Peter's understanding of regeneration, which we studied, if you recall, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We already studied 1 Peter 1, 3, where he said, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So you see that even though many people have tried, and the reason I said those who try to use water baptism were closer, at least in my estimation of it, is because they attach the word there. In their mind, they say, well, it symbolizes something. But I'm saying that what Peter is saying here directly is that water, the baptism he's talking about here is not water baptism. Rather, he's saying it is a confession of faith in the person of Christ. When combined with resurrection, that's what saves us. In other words, when we confess or when we make a request, when we believed in Christ, it was a request, a pledge, a prayer said to God to grant us eternal life, to grant us forgiveness of our sin. And based on that, God, looking at the resurrection, which shows that he approves what Christ did on the cross, and that immediately becomes the basis for our salvation. So that is, in my mind, what baptism that saves us now means. Now we come to the last verse of this difficult passage, which is verse 22. We're still in 1 Peter 3. Verse 22 says, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now it is true that in our English text, we have this as verse 22, but in reality, it is still a part of the verse 21 in the Greek. In other words, it elaborates on the person of Jesus Christ as his further qualification that we should look into. His resurrection demonstrates not only the power of God, but that he is the one eminently qualified to be the Savior of the world. Christ, by his resurrection, shows that. So we must remember that the apostle had already indicated that Christ took a travel, if you recall, to the underworld or the spirit world. His purpose, if you recall, was to announce his victory over Satan, which he achieved on the cross. So having defeated Satan and having resurrected, there is nothing else left but for our Lord to return back to heaven from where he came. So this is what is indicated when he said, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand. Now the word right hand is a Greek word, dexios. D-E-X-I-O-S. Dexios. It means right hand, all right? Or the right, sometimes just the right. It is used figuratively to represent a place of honor or authority. To sit in somebody's right hand is a sign of receiving honor from the person or receiving authority. There is, of course, the implication of favor in this word. In other words, Christ as God has always been in heaven in a position of honor and authority and favor. But taking on the human form did something to this honor and to his glory, which we know from our study of John 17 of the priestly prayer, that he prayed for that honor to be restored back to him. So what is significant for us here is that now the God-man is in place of high honor, indicating or signaling that human beings are now ready to be accepted into heaven in place of honor because of the presence of humanity in heaven in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has now a human body in heaven that assures us for certain that we are going to be accepted in heaven. So it is this concept of acceptance in a way that the writer of Hebrews seems to communicate to us in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 20. Hebrews 6 verse 20. Our acceptability is an issue now. Because if you recall, nothing is impure that we're going to heaven. So for Christ to be with a body, a human body in heaven, it tells us that we will be accepted. And that's If you look at verse Hebrews 6:20, it says, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now the expression has entered on our behalf is literally from the Greek a forerunner. Since the Greek word there is prodromos. Prodromos. P-R-O-D-R-O-M-O-S. That's the word translated went before us. It is the word that means a forerunner. He is our forerunner. That's what it's saying. So it is especially use of one who is sent before to make an observation or to act as a spy or as a scout. Or somehow, when you have soldiers, you send them out, and when they go to scout the area, that is a word that will be used. Now, also, the mention of the fact that Christ is in heaven, not only is it designed to show that he has been glorified, but also as an encouragement to the believer that for sure he will be accepted in heaven. In any case, we should not lose sight that the Apostle Peter is concerned with the attitude of believers in suffering. Remember, it is suffering that led us to this point. This is an illustration that he's been using. So, the mention of position occupied in heaven by our Lord Jesus Christ serves as one more hope that we will be there one day because the God-man represents us right there. Hence, no matter what the present suffering may be, we should be comforted to know that the one who is in heaven represents us, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to clearly illustrate that he is in a position of honor, Peter then adds a word with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Now, the reference to angels here should be understood as elect angels, while authorities and powers refer to the fallen angels, including their chief leader, Satan. That is a reference, at least we know this to be sure, that it is a reference to the fallen angels when we talk about authorities and powers, because the Apostle Paul himself speaks of this in the same way. But it is clearer from his passage that when he talks about authorities and powers, it's a reference to the fallen angels. This we know because of 1 Corinthians 15 verse 24. First Corinthians 15 verse 24 tells us or gives us real understanding that this has to do with fallen angels, because it says, then say, then the end will come when Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Well, which other authority or power that Christ will have to destroy except those belonging to demons at this point or the fallen angels? So the point is that right now, both the elect and the fallen angels are in full submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if there was ever a doubt in the minds of some of the fallen angels, that was erased by the resurrection and ascension of Christ into heaven. So they know that that's a lost cause. So again, let me emphasize that the point of this last section, which began in verse 18 and ended in verse 22, is really to provide encouragement to believers who are facing persecutions and challenges because of their faith. They should remain assured that their salvation is certain because of the resurrection and ascension of Christ. Furthermore, since Christ is in control of both elect and fallen angels, or demons as we call them sometimes, the believer must not fear persecution. that the demons themselves can mount through human beings or through government agencies or through leaders. So either way you look at it, we must remain encouraged that not only are we going to heaven, but that we will be protected in this life as long as the Lord wants us to remain on this planet. As long as he wants us to remain, because he is in control. Our powers, authorities, and dominion are under him. And that tells us, gives us the comfort to know nothing is going to happen to us. We may have occasional headache and pain and all kinds of things. But you can be certain, nothing happens until the day he wants any one of us to get out of this war. So that is encouragement that the apostle has given in this passage. Well, we have actually concluded this section of 1 Peter, chapter 3. So what will happen is, right after break, after Holy Communion, we will start now to deal with water baptism. And I'm going to start dealing with water baptism. We'll do it this week, and when I come back, we'll conclude it.